Today we continue our journey through 1 Peter. I did it again, Mr. Murdoch. I definitely bit off more than I could chew. I'm not actually going to get into chapter 4 today. But we will look at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, most of you went to school at some point in your life, right? Some kind of school. That's good. I don't see any disagreement. That's good. Some of you excelled, and others of us struggled. Most of you are maybe familiar with the increasingly popular idea that when a student does not thrive, it's not their fault. It's just that they learn differently, right? That they have a different style of acquiring knowledge. And if you're like me, you very much suspect that this is sometimes at least a convenient excuse for why your kid just refuses to sit still, which is often because the kid was not spanked enough at home. But I can admit that I wasn't always a model student. Maybe I needed more lickings as a kid. I was only a model student if I cared about the subject matter and wanted to learn it. And this is no great mystery, but in fairness, I think there are different styles and teaching methods. I've learned a lot of things over the years by different methods. Most of it was trial and error. That's how I learned everything from driving to marriage to preaching. I have learned some things by reading. That's a pretty short list, actually. I'm not much of a reader. Reading a manual, for instance, is pretty much the last resort thing that I would do. It's the step that comes right before I give up. Sometimes I've learned by having things explained to me, but only sometimes. That is the premise of a lot of formal schooling. Many, if not most of you, have seen The Office. Michael Scott, I love the one episode. The accountant says, hey, we have a surplus. And he says, why don't you just explain this to me like I'm 10? And you know, Oscar proceeds to explain it all to him, and he says, okay, why don't you just go ahead and explain this to me like I'm 5? I feel like that's me most of the time. This is, you know, people, maybe teachers, trying to explain things or maybe even demonstrate how something works, but most of the process involves me nodding and looking thoughtful and avoiding eye contact so they don't see my eyes glazing over. In any event, these are all examples of typical learning methodologies, but I think that the best way that people learn is by example. And that's basically what YouTube tutorials are, right? But it's also how you've learned all kinds of behaviors since childhood. It's hard to even appreciate how much of what we do, what we know, what we think we know, came from the examples around us. The examples of your parents and your teachers and your friends and the culture around you, it enters into our subconscious and trains us to be a certain way. So it teaches and shapes us in so many ways, dating back before we can even really remember things, clearly. But it's also often the best way to understand something new to you. Seeing someone else do something is often the best instruction you can get. It's not the same as experiencing it yourself, but it's more helpful than textbooks or just winging it. But as we've been observing, it's pretty hard to explain what you yourself have not experienced. Last week, we talked about how Peter told us to be ready to defend our hope, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But we also discussed how that's kind of a non-starter if you don't really have hope. How do you explain something that you don't really feel? What could be more annoying than a lecture from a guy who doesn't have the first clue what he's talking about, because he's never experienced the thing he's lecturing you on. Now, I admittedly, one could argue that pretty much that's what I do most weeks from the pulpit, but you know what I mean. It's a very presumptuous thing. I wouldn't presume to explain gardening in front of Reverend Green, for instance, because he would call my bluff and explain what an ignoramus I was, right? I wouldn't presume to explain what it's like giving birth in front of Georgia. I wouldn't explain weightlifting in front of Royce, because how stupid would I sound if I was trying to sound like an expert on those things? But for some of us, depending on our circumstances, giving a reason for our hope seems almost as strange as a man explaining childbirth, because we don't always experience hope in an appreciable way in our daily lives, and this is the conundrum that we considered last week, how to anchor that hope. Peter told us to be ready to explain that hope, but he didn't explain yet where the hope was coming from, which is where we got to today. You know, hope is great, but sometimes we need a little nudge in that department, and on bad days, it might be best if someone could just go ahead and show us and explain it to us like we were five. So for those of us who have trouble feeling hopeful, let alone showing our hope, Peter gives us a reminder that we do have an example to follow. He says here, just in the beginning of verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Remember that he has been explaining to us all different categories of how we need to submit to all of these worldly institutions and all of these difficult situations where you have unbelieving governments, unbelieving bosses, unbelieving spouses, and all sorts of things. And I said last week that hope cannot stand as an abstraction. Hope needs an object. And Peter is making very clear that the object is Jesus Christ himself. And last week he told us to have hope, be ready to defend it, and now he's going to explain and give the reason. And the first reason for our hope is simply this, that Jesus suffered too. Somehow, our suffering in life has meaning because he suffered too. Now, on one level, that can seem like a strange argument. At a glance, it kind of feels like when your mom told you that people in China were starving when you wouldn't eat your peas, or like when granddad told you that he walked uphill both ways to school, that kind of thing. You know, why should anyone else's suffering make me feel better about my suffering? Even if I don't like that person, you know, Schadenfreude only carries you so far. At some level, I have to know what this does for me, actually, right? But Peter tells Christians in an unchristian environment and world to remember Jesus, first of all, because he sets a good example for us. Whatever we're going through, Jesus is very familiar with it. He knew suffering. And he also lived in an unbelieving context. He submitted to ungodly governing authorities. He advocated paying your taxes. He never led a rebellion the way Barabbas did. And he even submitted to being beaten and executed by Rome, even though he wasn't even a Roman citizen. He submitted to his parents. He obeyed them as a child. Heck, he did that wedding wine miracle just to keep his nagging mother happy. He submitted to his heavenly father's will in Gethsemane, even though in his flesh, it was the last thing he really wanted to do. So Jesus knew how to submit his own will and to honor God when it was hard to do. That was the name of the game for him. And it's worth noting, his example should help us to have that unity of mind that Peter mentioned last week as well. Because Jesus put up with a lot of nonsense. And I think if we did a better job remembering that, we might be more compassionate to each other, because every one of us is dealing with stuff, right? We all live in an unbelieving society, and as we also said last week, we're not just living in an unchristian society, but a post-Christian society. So the well is already poisoned, so to speak. You know, people don't just not know God, they think they do know him and that they've outgrown him, which is a different kind of sentiment. The structures of our society do not tend to reinforce your faith, but challenge it. And yet Peter says to submit to them, and to remember that Jesus did the same. And that should help us to be patient with each other, because we're all struggling here. You know, when a wife has to submit to an ungodly husband, it should give her compassion for those who are struggling in another context, say with an ungodly government. When a husband struggles under an oppressive boss, it should renew his compassion for his wife and remind him to be less of an ogre at home. This week, I got mail from the Allentown Parking Authority because they were returning my check because I was a day late past the deadline, and they wanted $30, not $20, and they said they could not accept this check for anything less than $30, and so they sent it back to me. How much money will be spent in postage in correcting this, I do not know. And of course, I handled it with poise and grace. I was livid, and I'm complaining to Georgia about these sons of guns in the city. I can't believe what they're doing here. And Georgia says and looks at me and says, gee, Matt, are you suffering for breaking the law? Leave it to her to remind me to submit quietly, using my own sermons against me. And how did I respond? With humility. No. I got angrier. And, you know, I will note, I never even brought up the fact that it was her who left the car in that spot, and so it was really her fault that we had the ticket to begin with. I never even brought that up. That's how patient and Christ-like I was in this context. But the whole situation should have reminded me to be more understanding. If I get mad over the nitpicky legalism of the Allentown Parking Authority, maybe I should bear that in mind in how I interact in my marriage and with my children, you know? So yes, we all struggle to submit to earthly institutions, and Jesus is a great example for us. If we followed his lead, we would avoid a lot of trouble. And more importantly, we would be honoring God in our earthly relationships. But Peter is saying more than that. It's not just that Jesus sets an example for us. On its own, that's not really enough. Jesus didn't come just to be the best example. That wouldn't really fix anything. If Jesus is just a great guy that we aspire and fail to be like, what good would that do? You know, watching YouTube videos won't fix your leaky faucet. Watching Mr. Rogers didn't fix your neighborhood. They'll show you what you should do in a lot of contexts, but they don't get the job done for you right now, right? But this is where Peter starts to make a more interesting argument. And I want to read the rest of verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Jesus' suffering was different from ours. Peter says he suffered for sins, but he's clearly not referring to Jesus' sins, right? He says it was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Now, most of you aren't new to this stuff, right? You're all familiar with this concept that Jesus died for our sins. But this is why his suffering matters. He's not just our example in suffering. Somehow, Peter's implying more of a connection here. His suffering is more than an example because it was on our behalf. Somehow it benefits us. And what is the benefit is that it says that he did this that he might bring us to God. So it's not just that we're off the hook. You're not just acquitted by the judge. The judge's son takes you home for dinner. You're not just forgiven and sort of let loose. Peter says we've been brought to God, that somehow the suffering and death of Christ did us some good. And here's where things start getting a little bit weird as he tries to flesh this out. He says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay. Peter is fleshing out his argument, and I will admit at first blush it's a little bit fuzzy. Peter has urged us to submit in our various relationships to all relevant authorities. He said to do so in a hope-filled way that will intrigue those who are watching us. And he has given Jesus as our model of submission and suffering. And then he says that Jesus' suffering had brought us to God. And the question now is, how does it do that? In what way does Jesus' suffering have anything to do with me personally? And then Peter veers off into talking about Noah, which is a little tricky for beginners. Actually, before he even gets to Noah, verse 19 alone is rather confusing. I read multiple commentaries on just that verse. Not one reached the same conclusion. The verse is a large part of the confusion that we have concerning the Apostles' Creed. In our normal liturgy books, we specify that Jesus descended into Hades, which is us trying to kind of, you know, split the difference or something. Many other churches recite it as he descended into hell. Personally, I would prefer maybe that we said he descended into the grave, which would illustrate what is generally meant by Hades, which was sort of synonymous with the Jewish concept of Sheol, where all the dead go. There has definitely been some contention on this point. Where exactly did Jesus go when he died? Well, Jesus says himself that he would be that day in paradise, he says in Luke. But is it possible that he made a detour to visit the damned? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus went to hell in order to lift up the Old Testament saints, if I understand it correctly. And I think that's what they commemorate on Holy Saturday. But that does seem to clash with other passages like the one in Luke. And if Jesus was perfect, he couldn't go down there and do time in hell. He didn't have to do that for our salvation or anything. The Father wouldn't have sent him there, and it wasn't necessary. He had declared from the cross that it was finished. So the confusion over the wording of the creed arises largely from confusion over this text, and we're trying to understand what has stumped theologians for a long time. So don't feel too bad if you're still confused at the end of it all, but the questions are, you know, what spirits is he talking about? And what was Jesus proclaiming to them? You know, are we talking about the people of Noah's generation or the sons of God, the sort of fallen angels from Genesis 6? Calvin is convinced that when Jesus died, his grace was sort of generally proclaimed to saints who had died, and that they weren't so much imprisoned, but standing like watchmen waiting for their accomplished redemption. Which I guess would be Jesus just bringing good news to deceased saints, not so much in hell, but in a sort of figurative waiting room. I'm not really sure about that interpretation. Others have said that Jesus did visit those in hell not to evangelize, but to proclaim his ultimate victory over death and basically over them. In essence, letting them know that their eternal condemnation was now assured. This is more of a sort of victory lap interpretation, which may have some merit. I tend to think that the more likely picture is one we're going to see in a little bit, but we should show some patience in dealing with this passage, because it isn't as clear as we'd like it to be. But the gist is the same either way. The point is that after Jesus was killed, he was vindicated. That when his sufferings ended, he came out on top. And that he became his own herald of victory, in some sense. You know, if you're in boxing, you know, you have to wait after the end of the fight and after the judges submit the thing, the referee will announce who the winner is. Jesus skips that step and he just goes and announces it himself. Well, then you have the next verse and things only get murkier. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That doesn't really help clear the air a whole lot. We've gone from Jesus as our model of suffering to Noah and the Ark to baptism. And it's okay if you're feeling a bit confused at this point. There's a reason we needed to set aside a week just to look at this passage. You know, it's funny, Peter mentions in his second epistle that Paul can be confusing sometimes. This passage makes it feel like the pot calling the kettle black a little bit. You know, if we're not careful, you can just walk away from this passage thinking, well, all right, Jesus went to hell and water baptism saves you. And these ideas not only seem to contradict other parts of Scripture, they also don't seem to have anything to do with each other. What does one thing have to do with the price of tea in China? Jesus suffered like us. Also, he went to visit spirits from Noah's time and baptism saves you, P.S. You know, like, where is Peter going with this? But Peter, in reality, is crafting a fascinating argument here. And far from being unrelated, he's explaining how the suffering of one man can benefit us. We understand that Jesus suffered and died. We believe that he rose again, but Peter is explaining why that now matters to us as believers. He's trying to simultaneously explain how what happened to Jesus helps us and also why we should be encouraged right now. Theologians have long differed on the details of exactly what Peter means in these verses, but they have an almost unified understanding of affirming that what Peter is really saying is that to a Christian living in an unchristian, unbelieving world, that you will be vindicated just like Jesus was. And to demonstrate, he connects Jesus' victory through death to Noah and to baptism. Noah and baptism are pictures of a greater reality. They're like an illustration of the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, Peter has a bit of a fascination and an obsession almost, maybe, with the story of Noah. He comes back to it in his second epistle, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I don't know if this comes from him being a fisherman all these years. Maybe decades on the water gives you like a special kinship to Noah. I don't know. Maybe it's the storms he experienced on the Sea of Galilee during Jesus' ministry. He had been saved himself on the sea multiple times by Jesus. And, you know, Jesus had further demonstrated his mastery over the sea for Peter by giving Peter some fishing tips, as we saw at the end of John's gospel. But you have to remember, Peter, again, he's writing to Jewish believers. And in Jewish theology and understanding, the seas are typically symbolic of judgment. The seas started out in Genesis as formless and void that the Spirit was hovering over. It was the dry land that was the tame part and fit for human living. You know, nowadays swimming has become a common sport, but it was not so as much in ancient times. The seas were dangerous and deadly, and they were mysterious. And there's a good reason why the story of Jonah would send chills into the Jewish heart, you know. Going into the sea was very similar to going into hell. Jonah called it Sheol in his prayer from the belly of the fish. To die at sea was to die away from the promised land, away from God even. In Jewish theology, even today, a burial at sea is not considered okay in their navy, in Israel. Some years ago, I read about an Israeli submarine that sunk in the Mediterranean. And I believe it remains the policy of their military, or at least of their chaplaincy, to eventually recover those corpses and bury them properly in the ground. Because in Jewish thinking, the sea is synonymous with chaos. It's a place where death is always imminent, and man was not meant to be. Even Ernie from Sesame Street knows this. He says, "I'd like to visit the sea and see all the fish everywhere. I'd like to visit the sea, but I don't think I'd like to live there." By bringing up Noah, Peter is thinking in the same vein. Water, in this case, represented judgment in its highest form. The world has never known a judgment as severe as what it faced in Noah's time, and it won't until Jesus comes back. Only 8 people survived. 8! That's considerably worse than your odds of surviving COVID-19. And they survived in a boat that was more of a glorified box than a luxury cruise ship. It probably made Elder Harley's Venezuela houseboat look like the Queen Elizabeth. It was designed to float. It was just a simple barge. It didn't exactly command the high seas, okay? You know what it did? It survived. That's all it was made to do. It was a container that carried Noah and his family through a virtual hell. So the ark was the instrument that saved them. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because I want you to understand that when Peter says that baptism corresponds to the story of Noah, that he is clearly not arguing that the water saves you. What did the water do to Noah's generation? Killed them. They weren't saved by water, Noah and his family. They were saved through it. The same way Jonah survived being thrown into the Mediterranean. Water was the judgment. But who saved Noah? Was it the ark? Only in a sense, yes. The ark was the instrument. Who? God. God saved Noah. You starting to see where Peter's going with this? Peter says, baptism now saves you, but the closer you examine this, the more you see that he is not making a sort of Roman Catholic argument. Peter is telling us to root our hope in the work of Christ because that's what your baptism represents. It corresponds to and is a picture of the ark. Baptism and the ark are both pictures of the suffering that Jesus endured at Calvary. So yes, baptism saves you, but not your baptism. The baptism that counts is the one Jesus went through. Jesus serves the same function as the ark. He's the container that preserves you through the judgment. He's the equivalent of your bomb shelter. So Peter is not making a sacerdotalist argument. He's not saying that water saves you. He does say that baptism saves you, but it's Jesus' baptism, not yours. The suffering he underwent is what saves you. It's not the water, but what the water represents. You were saved through water in the same way that Noah was, according to Peter, meaning that God in Christ carried you through it. The water didn't save Noah. Noah was rescued out of the water by God through the means of an ark. And likewise, we are saved through the water by the hand of Christ. The spiritual reality of our baptism into Christ is that we are in him. The judgment will still come, but we will be preserved through it. Peter says the water of baptism is not a cleansing agent. By bringing up Noah, he more implies it's a symbolic of judgment. Baptism, Peter says, is not an act of ritual cleansing. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And a good conscience can only come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he had stayed in the grave, then sin would have still won the day. But by his resurrection, he proved that sin had lost and made it possible for you to have a good conscience and a conscience that has peace and a conscience that lets you sleep at night, in spite of how you screwed up this week. When your conscience is burdened, you can rightfully reflect on your baptism and what it symbolizes. That you will be preserved through judgment, that you will be kept safe when everything goes down. In other words, your baptism reminds you that he is not just your example, but your savior, the container that carried you through, that how he suffered was not only a great example, but had power to help you. So that's the second great reason for us to have that hope we talked about last week. It's a hope rooted in what Christ has already done for us. He's your ark. He brings you through the storm, but there's even more to the hope than that. Jesus suffered like us. So yes, he's our role model. He's also sympathetic to what you're putting up with. Jesus' suffering also saved us because it's because he endured judgment on the cross that we don't have to endure that same thing. Somehow, in some mysterious way, he was bearing you and me in himself when he died on that day 2,000 years ago. So he is your ark, and he gives you a good conscience. But there's a third reason for hope that Peter gives, and I want to look at these last couple verses again. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter's third reason for hope is not rooted just in what Jesus already did. It's what he's doing right now. Our hope is not just in our vindication in eternity. It's rooted also in the fact that all the powers we are under in this world, even the bad ones, are subject ultimately to Jesus Christ in the here and now. Every demon, every government, every boss, every oafish husband and shrewish wife, since his resurrection, all of these has been made subject to Christ. And I think this ultimately explains the meaning of even verse 19, that Jesus' dominion extends even to the imprisoned. Ever since the resurrection, Jesus has been ruling all things. And Peter says that he took the time to make a detour into hell just to let them know that there's a new sheriff in town. I mean, Jesus was pretty boss on earth, right? He did a lot of incredible miracles during his earthly ministry, but it doesn't hold a candle to the authority he carries now. One commentator I read pointed out an interesting connection. In Mark 5, Jesus cast a whole legion of demons out of a man, and the demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the country. They begged, in essence, for refuge, and Jesus gave it to them. He sent them into some pigs, who proceeded to drown themselves in the sea. And I think the meaning of verse 19 is that Jesus was putting even the demons on notice that there's no refuge anymore. You can hide in pigs, you can hide at the bottom of the ocean, but you will find no refuge. It's like a Liam Neeson movie. Because nothing is outside of Jesus' purview anymore. Not even the imprisoned souls. Jesus, as God, always had lordship over these things. We understand that. But now he exercises that authority as a man as well. And somehow, I think that scares the demons even more. Jesus endured suffering and overcame death, and it shook the very foundations of hell. The prince of this world can still make us suffer in this world, but he's a usurper, and his days are numbered, and now he knows it. Because Jesus marched in and told him so. In a sense, the first ones to know that Jesus had been made Lord of all were not the apostles or the women at the tomb, but Jesus' enemies. Who happen to be our enemies too. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that those same enemies will face not only the judgment of Jesus, they're also going to face judgment at our hands as well. We will judge angels. The same Jesus who carried us through judgment when he was on the cross will put us in the place of judgment next to him one day. So what does all that mean? Well, at the very least it means that we can endure unjust suffering in the here and now. Whether that's at the hands of the governor, or the president, or the police, or your boss, or your supervisor, or your husband, or your wife, no matter how lousy they are, we can endure it without retaliation. Because when you suffer for being righteous, you have this threefold consolation. First, that Jesus, he's been there, done that. He is your role model. Second, because you will be free and vindicated in eternity. And thirdly, because ultimately, even in the here and now, all of these authorities, no matter how high they seem, are still under Jesus. Times may arise when you have to resist authority, but honestly, that should be rare. You should endure suffering as a matter of principle. But as we saw last week, it's also practical. You do it to honor Christ, and you do it also to win others to Christ. Because how you endure suffering is your testimony to a watching world. But even if they are not one to Christ, even if your testimony falls on deaf ears, that doesn't mean your testimony was in vain. Because if Jesus saw fit to proclaim his victory even to those who were imprisoned, and one day every knee will bow and praise him for his faithfulness, it's still worth telling them. So as Christians, in a post-Christian world, we must suffer well, and hope is the key ingredient to doing that. And Peter has just given us some solid reasons for that hope. And all of it revolves around what Jesus did, what Jesus is going to do, and what Jesus is doing right now. Suffering is at the heart of the gospel. No one knows more about it than Jesus. He's been through it all, and he came out on top. And one day soon, he's going to take us up to be with him on top of it all. Let's pray. Father, I confess, at least on my own behalf, I do struggle to have hope, to demonstrate hope, Lord, and yet, what excuse do we have not to have hope in Christ? Thank you for sending him. Thank you for the faithful life that he lived. We thank you that he overcame through his suffering, and we thank you that he is Lord. Over all circumstances that we are under, Lord, that we feel like we're being constantly ground down, but everything that is over us, Lord, is under him. And we thank you that one day we will be vindicated with him. Thank you that he is our ark. Help us to trust it, Lord, and help us to have that hope to give a reason for. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.